Last time we were finishing up in the seventh verse where some of the things regarding Paul's statements to Timothy about the holding to no other doctrine, that the commandments had a purpose. That purpose was to affect not only the mind and the thoughts, but also the action that came from that. And verse 8 is where we want to start this evening as it goes on with that point. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Most of the time when you look in commentaries and so forth on this particular passage going all the way back to about verse 3, they talk about how someone is a teacher of the law. And almost all the commentators that I've seen have said that has to do with the Old Testament law. That doesn't seem to be the point of the text, as far as I can see. If you follow this through, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So that's what's under consideration, is using the law in a proper way. What's it for? The law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless. Now, does that mean that there is absolutely no purpose that the will of God serves for a righteous person? No, it's what's typically there in a not but clause of the Greek language, and we use it the same way. Not only this, but also this, or not mainly this, but rather mainly this. When it's used in that sort of a contrast, that's the point. In other words, the one who is going to be instructed more by that law or will of God is the one who's not doing it. And the reason for that's obvious, because they aren't acting according to the law. If the other one is, then they're doing that which needs to be done. Obviously, they're going to be less in conflict with that will of God. So the point is being made along that line, not saying that it's only there exclusively for those who are ungodly and sinners. He says it's made for the lawless, the insubordinate. What's the insubordinate mean? Look at these pairs. Lawless and insubordinate. How are those related?
Respect.
Do what?
Respect.
Okay.
It's ordered in the service, like they've been disrespectful to the officer.
Okay. All right. They're lacking in a respect for the law because of that insubordinate mind. What else? Anybody else got anything to that?
Rebellious.
Do what?
Rebellious.
Okay. The idea of being one who is without that respect or insubordinate, as you talked about, a lack of an honor of those who have authority or a lack of an understanding of authority. When you're thinking about lawless, you're simply talking about one who acts without law. They're acting in a way that's contrary to that. That's an action that is there. Insubordinate seems to be the idea of one who has a certain mindset. It really has to do with someone who is obedient, if you look at the word at the heart there, and then you negate that. They're disobedient, but having to do with the idea of disobedient because they do not put themselves under that law. So there the idea of insubordinate is the mindset that says, nobody can tell me what to do. So, if nobody can tell me what to do, how am I going to act? I'm going to act lawlessly, not according to the will of God, because that's the mindset that is there. Now, where does that start to be corrected in one's life properly. That's what parents are supposed to do, right? When parents allow a child to act in such a way that they do not find themselves or they do not put themselves under the restriction of parents, that's going to set a pattern of life from that point on. You'll see it not only with the parents, you'll see it with the teachers when they go to school, you'll see it with the police and everybody else there. So, that is what the law is given for, to bring one there, for the ungodly and sinners. Remember that word godly does not have reference to acting like God or being according to the things that God would do or being according to God's will. The word godly talks about the sense of one who is irreverent first. It's again the point that's behind the action. Why is this person not acting like God told him to? Well, it's because his mindset is irreverent. He's without a piety that's towards God. If you look at that word, godly, you look it up in some of the dictionaries of the original language, you'll notice that it has to do with Godward piety. In other words, a setting of oneself as being one who looks towards God as His greatness and as His worth, and in seeing Him as the one who deserves all praise and honor. That's the idea. That here you have God set apart in the mind as being the one that we must be reverent toward. Now, if I have that mindset, what's going to come out in the actions? What's going to come out in the actions is the things that God has said, because that's where I put my mind. Now, what if I reverse that, and now I'm ungodly? I have a lack of reverence to God. I have a lack of praise to God because I see no value in Him. Then what's going to happen with my actions? The opposite of that, that I'm going to be one who rejects God's will and does that which is according to my own. Now, Adam pointing it out, Paul is setting this up. He goes from the general to the specific and getting down to it. He's pointing out the general state of mind. If you're lawless and insubordinate, ungodly and a sinner, then your mind is driving you towards that which is evil. Now let's keep on. Unholy and profane. What does the word holy mean? Sanctify, as we sometimes call the other form of it. Somebody, I heard some. Set apart, okay. It's set apart for a particular purpose. If we recognize that we're set apart for the purpose of God, then what's going to be the action that comes from that? That which God tells us to do. It's like if you have things, I've always said, of china or silverware or all of that, what's the purpose? Mom finds you out digging in the garden and getting those all dirty and cracked and everything else, you're in trouble. Why? Well, it's not that digging in the garden is bad. It was the wrong use of that. That's not for that purpose. That has a sanctified place, a set-apart place, if you will. And that's the way we are as people. God created us for a particular purpose. Now, if I reject that and I'm unholy, then what's going to be there? A profane kind of a life. What does that mean, profane? What do you think of when you hear the word profane? Okay. We have a word that we use, profanity. What's that? That's language that's deplorable, right? Why is it deplorable? Okay. There are some things that you look at and you say, you know, that's just, no decent person would say that. I recognize that's getting more and more out the window these days. You'll hear words which I never would have heard almost anywhere. just about anywhere you go, and that's there. But there are some that we recognize. You get to a level and you say, well, decent people would use that language, even if they aren't, you know, trying to be spiritually minded. That's just like a heathen. That's what this word is. It has to do with that which is of a heathen nature. In other words, it shows them to be against all kind of norms that would be there. I think the norms have to do with godly norms, yes, not the norms of the society. But the idea is it's an intensifying from one's unholy mind. Then what do you have? You have a profanity of action, a profane action that is just disgusting in its nature. And that's the point that's there. You see how all of this starts in a broad sense overall? Now look what happens. For murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. That's matricide, patricide is how that's translated into the Latin version. And here you've got the Greek of the same thing. That's literally the point. Is people who kill their father or their mother. Now, how would you view those people? I mean, how does most everyone look at that? Okay. That's getting down to the dregs there, so to speak. That's not something you would expect of even a real sorry person. You'd have to be horrible to do that. And so he gets to this point, when I'm not what I ought to be before God, there is where it would ultimately go, to that kind of an end involved. All of us would say, what about that person? That's terrible. They ought to be put to death. That ought to be something never even tolerated. What he's doing is connecting all of these. Why would we feel that way towards the one and not towards all of them, is the point. When you look at this, all of those come from the same place. They're a violation of what God says. Those who are manslayers or murderers, fornicators. The word porneia that is used here in the noun form of it is one that's the broadest of the words with regard to sexual sins. It would have reference to that which was of man or beast, or whether it's having to do with a homosexual purpose in or out of marriage, it doesn't matter. It has to do with that which is an unlawful intercourse or an unlawful way of life in the sexual sense. For sodomites get particularly to that sense of a man who lies with a man, that sexual relation of those. For kidnappers, that's for one who's taking a man away, but there's a specific sense in that. It's for one who's an enslaver. I think the ESV uses that term, don't they? It's talking about the practice that was a practice then, has been ever since, very far into human history, really. Typically, what happens is there are people who get people together that are their enemy, and then they'll sell them into slavery. That takes care of your enemy. And so that's the point here. Those who would gather to sell another person. Now, why? Because that's taking of them without what is the due to them and then enslaving them in that way. That's looking at people as if they are property. He says, for kidnappers, liars, perjurers. What's the difference between a liar and a perjurer? I asked a preacher I knew one time, what's the difference between a liar and a perjurer? He said, don't know, they look a lot the same to me. But the idea of a liar and a perjurer is more specific. It has to do with lying when one is under an oath or they are giving testimony with regard to someone. They're changing the truth to affect an outcome that's down the line. Liar is the more general term. One who does not tell the truth. A lot of times you'll hear people say, well, But it depends on your reason for doing that. No, sir, it doesn't. A lie is a lie. And in Revelation 22, the point is all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Some can call it a white lie, a gray one, yellow chartreuse, or any other color, and it doesn't really matter. All liars are ones who are going to be lost. And so the truth is sacred. Why? What's the background to why the truth is sacred? All right, it comes from God who is truth. In God there is truth, it is impossible for him to lie. It's one of those basic character traits that you notice in God. And when somebody wants to justify that or say, in some circumstances we could lie or deceive and it'd be all right, they've missed the point of the very nature of God. Lying, deception, those kind of things are wrong because they're not according to who God is. They're according to something that is opposed to him. And so there's the idea. Now, would many people put that liars and perjurers right up there with murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers? But what causes both? The same exact thing.
Seems like perjury is a very false witness.
Yeah.
And especially under the old law, a couple of people bearing false witness, someone could be put to death.
Correct. That's correct. And that's what is still a problem today. And sometimes somebody will say, well, it was for a good purpose. Here's this poor man. We wanted this rich company to have faith. It doesn't matter why I do it. It's a lie. And a lie is that which is wrong before God. You can put it in any shape you want, in any circumstance you want, but it's still condemned by God. And so that's where this is coming from. The mindset at the first of this brings about all of these. And the point is, all of them are there. Now get the kick here at the very end to be the point that he's driving at. And if there is any other thing contrary to what? Sound doctrine. That's the law. Now he calls it sound doctrine. Let's just notice something. I want to come back to that. According to the glorious what? Gospel. So the gospel is the sound doctrine. It's the law that's being dealt with here. This is one case in which sometimes people say, now the New Testament or the gospel is not law. Not law, it's grace. Well, it's both. You can have law that has grace, and the gospel has both. And the point that's being done here, when you go against the gospel, you're going against the sound doctrine, that which is healthy, brings about the good of man. It's not talking just physically. In fact, that's not the main point. Main point is, spiritually, it is healthy. And so when we look at the law, the gospel, the sound doctrine, all of those are dealing with the same. What is sin? What is that which God opposes? Anything that is contrary to that. There's your basic point of authority. I think a lot of times that's missed, but it needs to be recognized. If you don't have it in the sound doctrine of the gospel, then you do something else. You add to or subtract that. What are you dealing with? That which is unholy. That which is not sound. That which is not the gospel. So when we look at things, those points, well, I don't think God would think this is so bad. Well, what I think about that doesn't matter at all. What matters is what God said. What did his law say? Whether I understand the reason for that or not is irrelevant. I need to recognize the fact that God has laid down the principles of truth. There is law in the gospel. And this is one place that would take it. James chapter 1 would be another. When somebody gets the idea that the gospel is not law at all, watch out. Because what goes from there is a kind of a descending into various ideas of whatever I think is so, or I want to make it relevant for today, or all these other things. Maybe well-intentioned, I don't deny that, but they're wrong. We need to stay with what the authority of God is, what is given, what is in parallel given in sound doctrine of the gospel. All right, anybody got anything else there? Questions, comments? All right, let's go to the next part. Verse 12 through 17, and I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, overall, who is this about? Who's the concentration on in this paragraph? All right. From the sense of who he is under, of Christ Jesus, pointing out the extolling of Christ and pointing out what Christ had done and how now Paul had fit into that work of Christ. When you see it the first in verse 12, I just want to make a point. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord. I hear a lot of times people will use the terminology of Lord when they're talking about God the Father. And I understand the point. Sometimes in Old Testament language that is done. But I think the point that you see in the New Testament is, who is now Lord? Jesus. When we're talking about Lord, that's a term that should go to Christ. I'm not saying that the Father is not one who rules, which is what the word Lord means, but there is a term there that is used in every case that I know of to be talking about Christ. Why? Because he is the one who laid down his life, who rose. He secured that salvation. And as such, the 110th Psalm points out that he is raised to the right hand of God, the right hand being the place of leadership, the one who is in mastery. And that's the concept of Jesus Christ at this time, because he is Lord of Lords, King of Kings, all those things that we'll look at here in just a minute. But as we talk about the Lord, he enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. In other words, it was Christ who chose Paul to be an apostle. Why? Was there a great deal about the life of Paul at that time that would have told another human being that he was a good choice as an apostle of Christ?
I think it goes back to the previous passages. He understood and knew Paul's heart.
Okay.
And so he knew that he would then be obedient.
Why did he do that which he did as a persecutor, as an insolent man, as one who was going out to murder and captivate Christians? Go ahead.
He had said that up until that point, he did everything with a clean conscience, okay. A good conscience.
23rd chapter of Acts, 26th chapter, you find in both places statements like that. I acted in all good conscience. Meaning what? Go ahead.
Well, if you look at Christ, he was either who he said he was, or he was a liar and a blasphemer and deserved to be.
Okay. And when you look at people who are claiming someone to be deity and the Christ who was not, what did the Old Testament say about that? They were also to be stoned to death. That was prescribed for those who would be ready to worship anyone else. Jesus said he was divine. He was the divine I am. as it's expressed in John 8. He was either that, or, as Kurt pointed out, he was worthy of death because he would be a blasphemer who was saying he was God or holding himself out to be God. That was automatic death sentence right there. So if Paul was right that Jesus was a blasphemer, he should have been doing what he was doing. That he did with all of his heart. What caused him to change? Okay. He appeared to him along the way. What did he say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And what did Saul say at that point? Who are you, Lord? He understood whoever had the power to do that was a ruler, master. But he didn't have any idea who he was. And that's when Jesus' response, I'm Jesus Christ, because you persecuted. Now, if Paul's problem was that he didn't have the information, he didn't believe that Jesus indeed was the Christ, the Son of God, or deity, now he knows that because he has revealed himself. Now, what did he do immediately about that? He goes into Damascus. And what's he doing for 3 days, according to the record in Acts 9? Okay, he's fasting, and what else? And praying, okay. What was fasting for?
It wasn't important to eat.
Do what?
It wasn't important to eat at that time. He needed to be focused on praying. He was not, nothing else mattered.
Okay. But what is, in the Old Testament, what's the purpose of fasting? Always. Repentance. That's right. So the idea of repentance. What did you have as one fast that was commanded in the Old Testament? What was that? Day of Atonement. And that Day of Atonement, what was it about? It was about fasting. Same thing. When you go through the Old Testament history, you notice various times when people are fasting. Every time it is connected with one who is repenting. In other words, as David said, they didn't give themselves to eating. Why? That wasn't important. They were trying to be one who recognized, I've done wrong and I need to do what's right before God. That was more important than anything that had to do with eating. That's the purpose of fasting. When you see a Jew fasting, you knew there was repentance going on. Now, what's purpose of praying? Seek God's will, right? As yet, you hadn't had the gospel given to Paul, but he is praying that he might come to see what is the will of God. He recognized it's wrong. Now he wants to do what's right. When the gospel's taught to him, then what does he do? Obeys it immediately. Not a matter of any delay at all about that. There's the heart. Now, what about that heart tells you that the Lord made a good choice in Paul? Did he delay about doing the truth, or kind of corrects it little at a time, going the other direction? What do you see about him? Okay. Immediately goes out of branches. When he's persecuted for the truth, what does he do? He buries it, goes out, and keeps on preaching. Paul does more than anybody else we know of than Jesus Christ, as he was in the flesh, to preach the will of the Christ. He does it in more hardship than anybody else that we can see. And he does it with an immediacy. Before he was a persecutor, he was ready to put himself on the line to stand for what was right, found out he was wrong, and immediately starts to do what's right. Didn't do any kind of let's make a deal on my life of what I'll change for right now. That's not the point. He goes out and he immediately corrects that and lives in that way, growing more spiritually. You have all of that that tells you what he was like. And so in giving his life in that sort of direction, that's the point that he's meaning by Here it is that Jesus counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 2. We had talked about this a little bit previously during our introductory point. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 1 beginning. You therefore, my child, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You commit these things to who? Faithful men. What's the first thing said about what Jesus saw Paul as? Enabled me because he counted me. What's that mean? Faithful. Saw him faithful.
He was operating on the basis of faith.
Okay.
Whether he was a Jew or whether he was a Christian.
Okay. Is faithful only talking about what you believe? In other words, just a believer. Okay. There's. Go ahead.
You hold to it. You can tell what is faithful by their action.
Okay. That action that is there, he acts according to what he recognizes by faith. He's given to that, in other words, putting it into place. If someone teaches the truth, but they don't live it, would they be faithful? No. And that's why it is that Paul says to Timothy, you teach these things to faithful men. Why? They not only have to believe what's so, they have to be ready to put themselves on the line. Now, that's the difference between people who are going to be faithful to the cause of Christ, faithful as ministers, as Paul is, as Jesus sees you. You're ready to sacrifice for that which is right. It's not something of a kind of a, well, that just would be unpopular. I don't want to do that. You've had guys like that that you see all the time who don't want to pay the price or the cost to stand for what's right. Question is, are you ready to pay the cost? Several years back, quite a few really. I think I was in my teens, late teens at the time. And the preacher where I was one I knew to have stood for the truth during the institutional division, James Gilpatrick. And as a matter of fact, he taught my parents out of that. And I asked him when he talked about what it meant that many preachers were put out of their house, put out of a job, quite a few other things that were there, quite a bit of hardship. I said, that was hard, wasn't it, to make that choice? And he looked at me with this look I'll never forget. It's kind of like, question, are you crazy? You know, kind of look. And he said, of course not. I'd already made up my mind about that a long time before. And it hit me at that point that these guys didn't make a decision by, well, am I ready to suffer that? Am I ready to go through that? They made a decision based on what was right. They made a commitment to the Lord first. And a commitment was what was ready to be gone through at any time. And that's kind of the same thing I've found younger preachers talking to some of us older ones during the preacher training program. Same things kind of asked, well, wasn't that hard when you knew if you preached that you'd be fired? And the answer's always been no. Didn't even think about it. That was already something that was determined. That wasn't a matter that was up for debate. And that's the idea of a faithful person, one who's going to stand with the truth and stand for the truth and be ready to do what God said in any attack. And he said, that's why he put me into the ministry or service that is given. It's the same word that you have with diaconus. He says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent man, that's what he was before, but I did what? I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. Now, if one does it ignorantly, sins in ignorance, they don't know any better, they think they're doing all right, does that make it right? No. You know, a lot of times you'll hear about sins of ignorance, that sins of ignorance may be cleansed before we ever even ask for forgiveness, or things like this, or continuously wiped clean. I don't find anything about that in Scripture. What Paul has to do is turn his mind from that which he had believed before, that which he did ignorantly. He had to have his mind corrected. That mind being corrected is always a part of what is necessary to obey Christ. When you have one who comes to the gospel at first, they hear the message, they believe it, they repent. What's being talked about in that repentance? What is repentance for that alien sinner?
Godly sorrow.
Okay. Godly sorrow works repentance.
Yeah.
That's a start to it. What else is involved?
Change.
Okay, they're looking for forgiveness. The word talks about to turn. The turning that takes place there is in the mind. Always to me, the best passage I know of in the Bible to talk about the nature of repentance, you might put it anywhere that you have a repentance back in a note or something in the back of your Bible, is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 and 11. That explains what repentance involves. And what it involves is a change of mind that then leads to a change of will. What you recognize about a change of mind that leads to that change of will, that's what the Scripture calls fruit meat for repentance. In other words, repentance isn't the change of action. Repentance is what caused the change of action. What comes out in the change of action is because you've had a change that is there in that heart or that will. It clears the sin. It redirects in a way of right. And so that's the point that is being made. That is that case of this one who had this mercy. They received mercy, Paul did. Why? Because what he did in his ignorance was opposed to God, and that changed. Again, his fasting was evidence of that fact of a repentance taking place. Might also add, what does a Christian need to do to get forgiveness of sin? All right, repent in prayer. That Christian who is going to turn also has to change the mind. Now, I may not know that a matter is sin, but God is long-suffering, not wishing that any should perish, but that what? All should come to repentance. You have that point made together with seek and you shall find, knock and it'll be opened to you by Jesus in Matthew 7. What do those tell you? If I'm wanting to know, God's going to bring a way for me to know that wrong that's there. Now what I need to do, I need to repent. Will God give me that time? Revelation 2, when he's talking about the case of Jezebel, I gave her time to repent. But she would not. Always keep those in your mind. Somebody comes on, what about that person in deepest, darkest Africa? Or this person over here who's an Aborigine in Australia? Or this person who's on his way to the baptistry and gets hit by a limb? Or all of these other hypothetical cases. All I know is what Scripture tells me. And if your hypothetical case doesn't match those points of Scripture, and I'm not going to answer it because it's not a possibility. God's made a promise. He's long-suffering, wishing that any should perish, and that he will give them time to repent, period. That's all I need to know. How God does that is not my matter. That's God's matter, and I'll leave it in his hands. But I'm not going to affirm anything that goes against those points. And so now we have this person in Paul that was given mercy because he did it ignorantly and unbelief. Now what took place? The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. With faith and love, that's what we talked about at good length last week of this purpose of the commandment. When you're in Christ Jesus, when I'm in the commandments, or I'm one who's obedient to Christ, what's another good point about that? What's another way of saying all of that? I'm in Christ Jesus. That's the term that you see Paul using repeatedly in his epistle. Has to do with where is their salvation? In Christ. Because in Him that is found, not outside of Christ. And he says, this is a faithful saying worthy of acceptance. In other words, this is absolutely true. You can depend on it. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save what? Sinners, of whom I am chief. We'll start there next time, Lord willing.